Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore points us back up to what we've already looked at in the closing part of chapter 1. As he brings out the deplorable fallen nature of mankind, full of every kind of sin, a cage of evil birds. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. And so Paul kind of hits us all right between the eyes right there. It's very easy for us to judge other people. And the problem with that is that usually we're commending ourselves while we're unfairly judging others. And God hates our self-righteous unfairness in judging others, yet at the same time commending ourselves. So he says in Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah 65 and verse 2, he says, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. So it's easy for us to commend ourselves while we're unfairly judging others. But what Paul says, we're all guilty because when we judge, we condemn ourselves because we do the same things that we're condemning others for. But he comes back in verse 2 and he says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So too many times our judgment is not based on truth. But with God, his judgment is always based on truth. That's why he can judge people, judge their works, because he is a God of truth. And his judgment is always going to be fair and honest and good, but not like mine. Too many times mine is mixed up with my own selfish, righteous, conceited nature. Self-righteous. And so it's all mixed in a bad way, because it's easy for us to want to shine. In order to shine, we gotta put everybody else down in the dark, right? And so our nature is just such a sinful, selfish nature. But with God, he's always going to judge fairly because he's going to judge based on truth. A God who judges on truth. And so when you go back to look at what the Psalms has said in Psalm 19, again, he brings out this truth. Psalm 19, and in verse 9, he says, The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. True and righteous altogether. Psalm 119 and verse 39, the psalmist could say, "Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good." He's always going to judge fairly. He's always going to judge based on truth. And so our works will one day be judged by a holy and righteous God. And they're going to be fair. His just judgments passed upon us, passed upon the wicked, will be fair judgments based on righteousness and based on truth. Then he comes down in this second chapter of Romans, and then he brings out a very wonderful truth. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Well, we won't escape. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Now, that's the beautiful thought I want to dwell on for a little while this morning. But leading up to that is this. We look around us today and we see a world, a culture that is so far away from everything that is true and righteous and just. And what are the wicked doing today? Well, Paul says right here, they are treasuring up against themselves the righteous judgment of God, and it's going to catch up with them one day. All the sinful actions of men right now that are against God, against his people, and against his Christ, they're treasuring up wrath against that day of God, against themselves. But there's some great ray of light shining through all that darkness, and it's found in this, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. You know, when you go back to the Old Testament, Moses had a request of God in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33 and verse 18, he says, And Moses said unto God, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Show me thy glory. Do you want to see the glory of God this morning? We all long to see the glory of God. Moses had the same desire. Show me thy glory. And this is what God said. "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So the grace of God flows out of his goodness. The mercy of God flows out of his goodness. God's goodness shown to his people. And that word goodness means what is upright and kindness of heart. And certainly God displays that towards his people. God is good. He's good to the just and to the unjust. To the unjust, he lets his Son fall upon them and his rain to come and nourish the earth. That's part of the goodness of God. But then to his people, his favored people, he reveals his goodness in these marvelous ways. And the first is in this. Out of his goodness flows his forbearance, which is what he comes on down and says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance?" God is a forbearing God, and out of that goodness comes His forbearance. I want you to go back in the Old Testament for a moment with me in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. Nehemiah 9 and 30, where it says, "Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testified against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God." So we've already seen from Exodus this morning that mercy and grace flow out of the goodness of God, His great forbearance. And this is seen again in that little book of Jonah. Jonah, you know the story, boys and girls, of Jonah, where God told him to go to Nineveh, but he went the other way. He bought a ticket to go in the opposite direction to Tarshish, and how he got on the ship, and then God sent a great storm, and everybody thought they were going to die on that ship, and they were all calling upon their God. And where was Jonah? He was down in the bottom of the ship, fast asleep. And they woke him up and said, "Man, don't you fear for your life? Get up and call upon your God." But Jonah knew what was going on. He said, "Just pick me up and throw me over, and this storm will cease." But they didn't want to do that at first. They tried everything in their power to calm the sea until they could not do it. They picked Jonah up and threw him in. And what does it say? There was a great calm. And God had prepared a great fish to swallow him up. He went down to the bottom of the mountains in the sea for 3 days and three nights until that fish was commanded to spit him out, when Jonah said, "I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Well, that fish couldn't stand sovereign grace, so he spit him out. And that's the way a lot of people in the world are today. They can't stand sovereign grace, and they want to spit it out too. Jonah hit the land running toward Nineveh. He didn't want to go back through that kind of experience again. And so he went through Nineveh preaching that unless they repented, God was going to destroy that place. And they took it to heart. From the king on the throne to the lowest one, they all repented. And for days they would not eat or drink. Even they made their animals to fast while they humbled themselves. And God saw it. And He repented him of what He was going to do. And Jonah's sitting up here on the hill. And the sun is beating down on his head. And he longs for some shade. And God causes a gourd to grow up, and the vines of that to give him a little shade. And he was happy for a minute while he waited on God to send down the thunderbolts and destroy the wicked Ninevites. And then God sent a worm and killed the gourd and dried up his shade. And then he was angry again while he waited on God to send down the thunderbolts and destroy the city. And finally God said to him in Jonah chapter 4, "Why are you angry? You were angry towards that little bitty gourd that you didn't expend any energy on, and it grew up and gave you shade. And then when it ceased, you got mad again. Should not God in His mercy spare the Ninevites? He's a forbearing God, and I'm thankful that He is, because if He wasn't, oh, where would we be today if God did not forbear long with us?" Well, out of His goodness flows his long suffering. Again, he comes up and he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Not only does forbearance flow out of the riches of his goodness, but so does his long suffering. God is not like me. I confess, too many times I've got a short fuse. Y'all have a short fuse? Sometimes we all deal with having a short fuse. It doesn't take much to set us off. But aren't you glad God doesn't have a short fuse? Oh, if God had a short fuse and he flew off the handle and was quick to anger, do you know that his hand holds the sword of justice that can fall upon the guilty at any moment? And if God angered quickly, oh, I tell you what would stay that hand from falling upon me, the rotten wretch that I am, if it was not for his long suffering with his people. Thank God for his long suffering. Well, God not only bears long with us, but you know that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us the same thing, that love, true love, bears long with those around true love. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Charity or love suffereth long. It suffers long. There's your long suffering right there. Love, true love, is going to bear long with those that it loves. It's not going to have a short fuse. It's not going to be quick to anger. It's going to be long suffering. And is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity does not vaunt itself or boast itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked. Love doesn't have a short fuse. True love bears long with those to whom it loves. And when we fail in that, just like Christopher said this morning, it's time to repent. It's time to get right. It's time to confess it. It's time to say, "I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And those are words that sometimes, unfortunately, it takes us a long time to learn to say, and to say it from our heart. God is rich in his goodness. And I love what the psalmist said. In Psalm, I believe it's 34, Psalm 34. The goodness of God. Psalm 34, he says in verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And you can taste that and see it every day of your life. When you arise to a new day of life, you've tasted the goodness of the Lord. When he gives you a good wife, just like Joshua was given a good wife, that we got to witness the wedding and the joining together of Joshua and Rachel, he gave him a good wife, which is part of the goodness of the Lord. So God is rich in goodness. We taste and see that all around us every day. It's good that he's given us a family. It's a wonderful blessing to be able to have a family that rally around you and love you and support you and encourage you. It's part of the blessing of God. You can taste and see that every day. It's good that God would give us a place to come and worship His name with a church family and a church body. That's part of the goodness of the Lord. And we enjoy that every time we meet together here. It's part of the wonderful goodness of the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then lastly, he says, out of that wonderful riches of his goodness flows repentance. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And he leads us to repentance. First of all, in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, by granting that repentance to us. It's not something you can work up. God's got to grant it to you. So this is what amazed these people in Acts chapter 11 when they called Peter on the carpet for going down to preach to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And God used Peter to open the door to the Gentiles for the first time. And then he was called on the carpet for doing that. And so he's talking to these people there in Jerusalem and sharing with them what went on. And he says in verse 15 of Acts 11, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles," what's the word? "Granted repentance unto life." God had to grant that repentance to them, or they never could have had it. God had to grant repentance to you from his marvelous riches of grace, or you would have never had it. God leads us to repentance, first of all, by granting repentance to us. Secondly, he grants us repentance by turning up from our sins, which is what Paul could write to the Corinthian saints in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 7, and I'll start reading in verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world is something that must often be repented of, because it's not true repentance. True repentance leads us away from sin and closer to God. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So true repentance is a genuine sorrow for sin and turning away from it. And repentance is the very first message that Jesus Christ ever preached. When you see in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, Mark 1 and 14, Jesus Christ had come into the coast, and it picks up here then and says concerning his first debut upon the scene as the God-man mediator, it says in verse 14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel.'" The very first message that Jesus ever preached was repentance. And the very last message that Jesus ever preached was repentance. And that's found in those first three chapters of Revelation to the seven churches of Asia. And there were five of those churches that had a lot of things wrong with them. But you know what? Here's the beautiful thing. All those things wrong with them could be corrected by simply repenting. And that's what Jesus said. "Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will either remove the candlestick, or I will do some other thing to you unless you repent quickly." And so that's the wonderful thing about our own lives. When we get in all kinds of a mess and we get away from God, we can repent and those things can be reversed and we can draw close to God once again. How do we do it? Repentance. Repentance flows out of the riches of His goodness that He's given us. Well, that is part also of the everyday experience that we have. Repentance. It's found in that little book of Lamentation. Lamentation is right after Jeremiah. In Lamentation chapter 3, it says in verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." God gives us a fresh start, a new beginning every morning, a time to experience His great mercies and repentance again and start all over. What a wonderful blessing we had to be able to start all over every day. It's a fresh beginning. It's a new start. Why? Because His compassions fail not. Great is His faithfulness. He gives us new mercies every morning that leads us to repentance and godly sorrow for our sin. It's a beautiful thing to behold. Well, then He comes back in Romans chapter 2. And says in verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath shall be their desert, shall be their end. For all of those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what shall their end be? Indignation and wrath. What shall be the end of those who follow the righteous judgments of God and do those things by patient continuance and well-doing, who are seeking for glory and honor and immortality, what shall therein be? Eternal life. Now, when you weigh the two, which one do you think outweighs the other? Eternal life will far outweigh indignation and wrath. And so I'm thankful to God who gives us the spirit of repentance, or else we would continue on being just like these described, going on in our own disobedience to the truth of God. But He rescued us and gave us a different spirit, which wants to follow Him wholly, just like Joshua and Caleb of old. We have a different spirit. We don't want to follow the world. We don't want to be like the world. We want the approval of God. It's what John could write in John chapter 12 when he says in verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." You know, we need God to raise up some young men that will desire to be God pleasers instead of man pleasers. And whatever deacons are hearing me this morning, we need to be able to encourage our preachers and our pastors to be God pleasers and not man pleasers. I tell you, that spirit of pleasing man has crippled our churches through the years, because men wanted to please men instead of God. God, deliver us from that spirit and give us men who are called to preach, who want to be God pleasers instead of man pleasers. We need it in this day and in this hour. You know, our faith proves our works. And often we need to ask ourselves, am I obeying God's word? Am I continuing in holy living? Well, what is holy living? Sometimes that seems like a great big thing. And how do you fall into it? How do you characterize? What is holy living? Well, let me give you a few thoughts. First, from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So if we're going to live a holy life, we got to follow what God says. Don't marry unbelievers. Don't yoke yourself up with unbelievers. And that's so easy and tempting many times in our lives to want to do that. To marry somebody who's not really interested in the church, or they just kind of give a mediocre response to it. You want somebody that's going to share your love and your passion for worshiping God together. Right? Otherwise, you're going to get down the road and the thing that means the most to you in life, they're going to pull away from. You need to have somebody yoked together with you, and you're both pulling in the same direction, and that is closer and closer to God. You say, worshiping God is one of the greatest joys of my life. Is it yours? Is worshiping God one of the greatest joys of your life? Is it an all-consuming passion with you that you want to worship the Lord? I tell you, it is with me. My whole life revolves around this place and the worship of the Lord and His people, and the love we share together. That's what floats my boat. That's what keeps me going. I'm thankful God gave me a companion that shared that years and years ago. And we've been yoked together all these years pulling. And what a tremendous companion she's been, a woman of faith, a woman of love, and I thank God for her this morning. You need somebody like that that's going to pull with you in the right direction and not the wrong direction. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. That defines a lot of what holy living is all about, being separated from the world. So if the world loves it, that ought to be a good indication to you to stay away from it. If the world loves it, you need to be separated from whatever the world loves, because it's going to pull you in the wrong direction. It's going to be just like those in John 12 who would not profess the name of God because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue because they love the praises of men more than the praises of God. If the world loves it, it's a pretty good indication that's a wrong way to go. Separate yourself from the world and from the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You'll have a rich and wonderful sense of God as your heavenly Father if you're seeking to please Him with a holy life. Well, let me give you some other thoughts on holy living. One of the big issues of this day is sexual purity for all you young people. To stay pure until your wedding night, that you want to be pure before God. Though the world says, oh, well, it's okay. It's all right. God says, no, it's not. I want you to be pure sexually until you get married, and then it's all legal. In the bounds of holy matrimony, it's all legal. Sexual impurity. Part of holy living is humble hearts that are quick to see their own faults instead of the faults of others. And so, I don't know about you, but do you constantly have to kind of check yourself in that area of your life? I do mine. It's so easy to want to judge others and see their faults and be blinded to my own. A holy person is one who strives for peace and unity instead of strife and conflict. One who has fervent love for others that covers a multitude of sins. And we all struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with that because of somebody's personality that rubs us the wrong way. And sometimes it's hard to throw that mantle of love over that porcupine personality. But it's what we're commanded to do. It's what Jesus did for us. To have a fervent love for others so that we cast that mantle of love over them. Well, living a holy life is avoiding lies and deceptions. And all the works of our life, our heart, will reflect those works. All right, let's go back to Romans. Holy living. There's much more that could be said upon that. God desires holiness. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. And that's so very true. He judges a righteous judgment. That's not always true with us, but I'm thankful that it is so with God. Well, I'm going to stop there this morning. We'll come back and pick up next time.